I invite you to open your Bibles with me this morning to the epistle of 1 Peter. 1 Peter. Now you may remember that Peter's original audience was churches that were beginning to experience persecution for their faith in Jesus Christ. Persecuted believers, Peter implies here, must not permit their mistreatment by unbelievers to distract them from carrying out their duties as members of Christ's churches. Peter teaches that we must be sober and we must be sound-minded, especially for the purpose of prayer. We must fervently love and be ungrudgingly hospitable to one another. We must use our spiritual gifts to serve one another. And as we serve, we must keep in mind that the end of all things is at hand, knowing that God will judge the wicked when Christ returns. In other words, persecution by the world should not unhinge the church by sidetracking believers, preventing them from carrying out the duties that have been granted them by Christ to serve one another as members of Christ's body. Peter teaches us that God's glorious Spirit, in fact, rested upon His church even as He was purging it to prepare it for His glorious return. And our responsibility, therefore, is to live openly for Christ, even if we must suffer, entrusting our souls to our faithful Creator in doing what is good. That's what Peter has been teaching us in the recent chapters. In light of these potential distractions to faithful Christian living and churchmanship, pastors as well must not shirk their duties, but faithfully lead their flocks, being commissioned as Christ's under-shepherds, with one eye upon Christ's sufferings and the other eye upon the crown that's to be held out to faithful pastors when Christ returns. In other words, Peter is calling pastors to, as shepherds, to humbly lead the flock to which they have been entrusted. They've been entrusted to them by the chief shepherd himself. That's what we considered especially last time. Humility is a grace required no less of Christ's sheep than of His shepherds. This is our subject this morning. Like Pastor Peter teaches, like people. Indeed, humility should adorn the church like a glorious robe. Humility's loveliness is its lowliness, and its work is service, which never calls attention to itself. Sadly, many people get into churches, whether they're sitting in the pew or in the pulpit, and all they want is a platform to say, "Look at me." So what Peter says. One has well said that humility is not as much thinking less of ourselves as really not thinking of ourselves at all. You see, humility thinks of others before it thinks of itself. And how opposite is this from the thinking of the world? One man has observed that neither the Romans nor the Greeks had a word for humility. The very concept was so foreign and abhorrent to their way of thinking that they had no term to describe it. When, during the first several centuries of Christianity, pagan writers borrowed that term, and when they did, they always used it derogatorily, frequently of Christians, because to them, humility was a pitiable weakness. Things haven't changed. Modern pagans still regard a servant's spirit, if not a vice, at least as a weakness. But what the world regards as a pitiable weakness, Christ reckons as a precious strength. Indeed, Jesus' submission before the Father and his service for sinners is the picture of beauty and of power that's under control. We should not be surprised that the Lord Jesus commends those who are poor in spirit. Indeed, to them, as to him, belongs the kingdom of God. Happy, Jesus says, are the humble. Now, as we come to our text this morning, I'm going to read 1 Peter chapter 5 through verse 7. Our attention will be focused upon verses 5 through 7. 1 Peter 5, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him, because he cares for you. Now this morning, as we open up these verses, we're going to ask some questions of what Peter has written. First, we're going to ask how we display humility as members of the church. Secondly, why we should be humble as church members. And thirdly, what are the proofs that we are humble as church members? So notice, first of all, by way of main heading, asking the question, how do we display humility as members of the church? Verse 5. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Now, as we open this up, we're going to have two sub-points. So the first one is this, is that young people display humility by being subject to the elders of the church. That's what Peter plainly teaches here. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. Now, we consider the meaning of being in subjection or submitting ourselves in previous messages, chapter 2 and verse 13, verse 18, chapter 3, verses 1, 5, and verse 22. You see, to be subject, to be in submission, means to place yourself beneath others for the purpose of serving them. It's not this kind of abject servitude, cringing before people. No, you place yourself beneath them that you might, as it were, lift them up. You come before them. You work on their behalf to help them. So let us understand then who Peter is commanding here. First, the term younger men does not necessarily or only apply to the males, but also to the females, in the same way that the word translated brethren in the New Testament is often used of people of both genders. You see, Peter is addressing both young men and young women in the church. Second, those to whom young people are to be in subjection are not older people generally. That's true, but that, I don't believe, is what Peter is teaching here. But they are to be subject to the elders of the church specifically. That's what he's been talking about in the first four verses already. The apostle has addressed the elders with regard to their duties to the members of the church, and now he exhorts the younger members of the church regarding their duty, and that is to be subject to their pastors. And third, the reason for Peter's special exhortation to young people to subject themselves to the elders is not difficult to figure. This exhortation doesn't teach that older saints are not to be subject. No, it assumes that they're to be subject, but Peter is focusing especially upon the younger members of the church to be subject to their elders. I agree with the writer who observes that young people were generally those who were most in need of a reminder to be in subjection to the authority within the church. This would not imply that the others were free to rebel against the elders, but quite the opposite. Of those who were likely to be the most independent-minded and even at times rebellious against church leaders are commanded to be subject to the elders, then it follows that certainly everyone else must be subject to the elders as well. Peter's addressing young people here. And things really haven't changed over the years, the way of human nature, have they? Young people today, no less than in Peter's day, need to be reminded of their duty to place themselves in subjection to the leadership of the duly constituted overseers that Christ has placed in the church to watch over their souls. Indeed, Peter's exhortation here to young people assumes the duty of elders to be examples to the flock, including the lambs that are among them. Elders must lead not only by their teaching, but also by their example. In other words, pastors must practice what they preach if they're going to gain the consciences of the young people in the flock. That's a tall order. Let elders then so live that their conduct, no less than their commands, gain the conscience of the young people as well as the older ones in the church, so that they might be all the more willing to follow them as they follow Christ. And so we see that the first ones that are to display humility within the church, Peter addresses right away as young people. Young people display humility, especially by being subject to the elders of the church. They're willing to receive counsel and exhortation from those that have been placed in responsibility of leadership over them. They don't buck, but they bow. Secondly, how do we display humility as members of the church? Peter addresses everyone. All members display humility by being subject to one another. Verse 5 again. And all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. You see, Peter not only exhorts young Christians to be subject to their elders, he commands all Christians to live humbly before one another. That makes for a very happy church. A humble church is a happy church. And notice with me two facts suggested by Peter's command to be humble toward one another. First, the unhappy reality implied in his command, and then the great example pictured in his command. Notice first, the unhappy reality implied in Peter's command to mutual humility. You see, the apostle Peter here assumes that we are not natively a humble people. If it were true that we were a humble people, we wouldn't need this command to clothe ourselves with this grace. Well, the sad fact is that we are by nature an insufferably proud people. We are naturally haughty and not humble. We're lordly, we're not lowly. And I suggest that if you cannot bow your head in painful agreement with that fact, you really don't know yourself as you ought. Second, consider the astonishing and humbling illustration that Peter has in mind in this command. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Sometimes commands are more powerfully pressed home to our consciences by an apt illustration than by plain instruction. And so here, Peter likely recalls Christ's amazing example of humility In the Upper Room Discourse, chapter 13 of John, he remembers it too, the painful lesson that it taught him about his own pride. Christ is washing the feet of the disciples. He takes the most lowly position of the most humble slave, and he takes their sandals off, and he washes their feet, and he dries them with a towel. Peter said, "Oh no, not for me. You're never going to wash my feet, Lord." Jesus said to him, "If I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me, in me." "Well, okay then, if that has to be, wash all of me." Peter just hadn't quite got the meaning of the illustration by this powerful example. "As I do to you," Jesus said, "you're to what? You're to do to one another." And not just to wash their feet, but to take the lowly place of the most humble servant and find no service beneath their dignity. That's what Jesus is teaching here. Peter is a slow learner, and I think a lot of us are slow learners, aren't we? Well, Peter borrows this example of Christ's humility as a powerful lesson for us. Oh, how we need repeated exhortations and powerful illustrations of humility set before us. And Christ has left us his example. If the Lord of glory stooped to wash the dirty, stinky feet of his disciples, we should not think of any menial task beneath our dignity in serving our brethren. That's the great lesson that's taught here. So how do we display humility as members of the church? Well, young people display humility by being subject to the elders of the church, and all members display humility by being subject to one another. Secondly, by way of exposition, why should we be humble as church members? Verse 5. "For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." First of all, we should be humble because God sets himself against the proud. You don't want to be God's enemy here. You want to be his friend. Pride is the first sin. Pride is the mother sin. Lucifer's pride got him evicted from heaven. Pride made him tempt our first parents to unbelief and rebellion against God. Pride was the sin that caused them to eat the forbidden fruit. They believed that they knew better because of their pride what was good for them. And they gave in to their pride. And when they did, they became more like devils than like God. Peter supports his argument that God opposes the proud from Proverbs 3 and verse 34, where it says he scoffs. God scoffs at the scoffers. Scoffers, human scoffers, are proud. Proud people, they sneer at the Lord, thinking that they are smarter than the all-wise God. You see, a scoffer thinks, "I can get by without God. I don't need him." And he thinks himself self-sufficient. "I don't need God for anything." Pride keeps sinners from coming to Christ. "I can make it to heaven. I'm basically a good person. I can pull myself up there by my own bootstraps." And it's pride that keeps saints from walking with the Lord and from returning to him when they sin. Pride makes us scoff at God. And pride makes us self-centered, concerned only with ourselves and not with the needs of other people. The sin of pride, especially among the young in the church, makes them scoff at the leadership of the church. And you see this sin in those who trust in their own wisdom and they tout their own authority. They think that they know better than their pastors. They believe they know better than wise counselors in the church. They're going to go their own way, damn the torpedoes, full speed ahead. They They are sheep prone to straying and getting themselves in trouble. They wish to be the masters of their fate and the captain of their souls. That's what pride does to us. We don't want God. We don't want wise counselors. We're going to make it on our own. And we're doing pretty well, quite thank you. Yeah, I'm doing all right. Well, God opposes the scoffing and the self-sufficient. Be sure of it. Those that lift themselves up by the Lord will be cast down by the Lord. And of this serious and common sin, we must ever repent. We don't repent of it completely when we're first converted. We just begin repenting of it, and we'll be repenting of it until the day we die. One old writer has put it this way: pride is the shirt of the soul. It is first put on and last put off. You may be sure of it, that you're going to be fighting this sin of pride. And if you're not fighting it, it shows that you've never been subdued by grace. You see, heaven is the home of the haughty. Hell is home of the haughty. Heaven is the home of the humble. Secondly, we should be humble because God bestows grace upon the humble. God bestows grace upon the humble, but gives grace to the humble. Proverbs 3 and verse 34, though he scoffs at the scoffers, yet he gives grace to the afflicted. Those that are bowed down, especially those that are bowed down by a sense of their own weakness and need, God delights to grant grace to those who plead their spiritual poverty before him. And though God is the high and the holy one, he finds joy in lifting up those who are bowed down and who walk humbly before him. Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. The one who is opposed to the proud stoops down and lifts up the humble. There's no greater distance than between the height of God and the lowliness of men. And yet he bows himself down, reaches underneath them, and lifts them up. Should we be unwilling and too proud to do what our God does for us? The proud scoffs at God, but the humble lean upon the Lord. One of the first hymns I learned as a new Christian was Leaning on the Everlasting Arms of Jesus. And beloved, we don't get beyond that point of leaning. We're always leaning upon the Lord. If we're true Christians and we're humble believers, we have to lean upon him. We don't have any strength of our own to lean upon, do we? And as we've tried to lean upon our own strength, we've fallen every time. You see, if you're humble, you plead your weakness as an argument for God to grant you his strength. Only as we cry out to God, owning our emptiness, does he fill us with his provision and power. You see, God delights to fill the empty and to strengthen the weak. And by pride, we like to say we're not empty, but we're strong. But read David in the Psalms. He was often cast down. He had nowhere to go. But he went to God, and God upheld him, put him back on his feet again and again. The Apostle Paul said, my weakness makes room for God's strength. I'd rather be weak so that I might know the strength of God. But when we're feeling strong, there's no room for God, is there? We're doing it ourselves quite well, or so we think. So how do we display humility as members of the church? Well, young people display humility by being subject to the elders. All members display humility by being subject to one another. And why should we humble ourselves as church members? Well, God sets himself against the proud, but he bestows grace upon the humble. Thirdly, what are the proofs that we are humble church members? This is where the rubber meets the road. This is where we meet ourselves in the mirror of Scripture and say, are these things true of us? Well, it's been said that grace grows best in winter, and humility, likewise, therefore, is a grace best learned under trial. It's forged in the furnace of affliction. We cannot learn to be humble when everything is going our way. In fact, we always want everything to be going our way, don't we? We want balmy breezes behind us. We want just to be carried along on flowery beds of ease. But humility grows as we learn patient resignation to the will of God, especially when God's will crosses our will. Oh, we don't have a problem when it's evident that God's will hasn't crossed our will. We're walking right along. But then God does something and he puts us on our face, throws an obstacle before us. We behold the most profound example of patient resignation in that lonely hour in Gethsemane when our Lord, after wrestling with God, sweating great drops of blood, asking that this cup be taken from him, knowing what was on the horizon before him, seeing the excruciating agony that he was going to face in purchasing his people's salvation, he bowed in humble trust and he calmly stated what? Not my will, but thine be done. Our road to humility is trod through Gethsemane, brothers and sisters. We grow in humility in the same way. And as we learn patient resignation in suffering, it's the only way. We affirm that God knows best. And we hold our hands to our mouths and we put our faces in the dust. And we say, God knows all things. He knows what's best for me. He works all things according to the counsel of his will for my good. Indeed, what is the most powerful evidence of humility but in kissing the hand of afflicting providence? So notice, first of all, we show we are humble when we submissively surrender to God's discipline. Verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Verse 6 literally renders be humbled. It's a passive imperative. You don't so much humble yourselves as you allow the hand of God to humble you. Be humbled under the mighty hand of God. And we obey this command when we allow God's mighty hand to bend our will to his will without kicking against the goads. That takes grace. That takes much grace, beloved. If it took grace in the garden, it takes grace in your experience. And the form of this verb demands decisiveness, as well as implying a sense of urgency and finality. Peter is saying, in effect, settle it in your mind to be humble before God, bowing your will to his, not wrestling against him, but submitting yourself to him. And I suggest to you that we will never be humble before one another until we're humble before God. We have to be humble before the head before we'll be humble before the body. Peter promises that the same divine hand that abases also exalts. You see, when affliction has performed its perfect work in humbling us, God will raise us up. And we know that we have experienced the power of humbling grace when we're able to kiss the hand that has laid us low. And it is then, at that point, that God will lift us up. Some of you have been laid low recently, providential difficulties, and you've learned to kiss the hand that smites, and you've been able to say that God is good all the time. You see, only as we painfully feel our need will we plead for God's provision. We must first be cast down before we will look up. We must feel our own impotence before we will rely upon omnipotence. We must first reckon ourselves as nothing before God will become our everything. In other words, only a humble person believes with all of his heart that God gives what is best for him. That's a great place to be. Who'd want to be anywhere else? You know, your geography may change and your financial situation may change, but if you live with that attitude and with that perspective on life, it doesn't matter where you are or what your situation is. So we show we are humble when we submissively surrender to God's discipline, verse 6, and we show that we submissively surrender to God's discipline as we cast all of our anxieties upon our caring Lord. Verse 7. Why should we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt us at the proper time? How do we do that? Why do we do that? Well, casting all our anxiety upon him because he cares for us. He doesn't possess only all power, he possesses all love. You see, we know that we've been truly humbled when we roll all of our oppressive concerns off of our weak shoulders onto his all-powerful shoulders. Child of God, the Lord never intended you to shoulder the burden that only he can bear. He put that burden on you so that you would sense your own weakness, so that you would rely upon him for his strength. You see, we tend to think we can do it all, and God has to lay something on us to show us that we can't do it all. Why do you still wallow in your worries when the Lord bids you to lay them upon him? Cast them upon the Lord. Leave them within him. Don't keep going back and trying to take them off his shoulders and put them back on your own. You've already proven that you can't bear it. Give them to the Lord. He can. Peter gives you a powerful incentive and a precious encouragement for you to cast your anxieties upon the Lord. It is because he cares for you. Sometimes when we're under a difficult situation and a dark providence, sometimes we're wondering, Lord, do you care for me anymore? We're in the boat, the wind is howling, the waves are high. Lord Jesus calmly sleeping in the back of our boat. And we wake him up, Lord, don't you care for us that we're perishing? Oh, ye of little faith. And he stills the wind and he calms the water. And he goes back and lays down. That's what we need to do too. When he does those things in our souls. Oh yes, the wind may be howling outside, the waves may be high. In the difficulty of our situation, God hasn't removed us from it, but he's given us a sense of calm in the boat, on the water and the wind. I think one of the greatest slights that was ever stated against our Savior was not the wicked scoffing at him, but it was his own disciples. Lord, don't you care for us? He was about ready to go and show them his care. In a most amazing way that riveted this upon Peter's conscience. Yes, God sends the trial, but he sends it in love. He sends it for your good. He sends it to teach you to rely upon him. He sends it to teach you to look to him. Never forget, the same one who sent your trial sent his son to bear the weight of your sins, even your pride and your unbelief. He has placed his spirit in you by which you cry out to him as your father. And his fatherly care is evident in the perfecting purposes in your trials. The writer to the Hebrews says that we may share his holiness. That's why he disciplines us and lays stripes upon us. And that we might yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Do we not want these things to be true of us? You have the promise of God who is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And the way of escape is not having it taken off you, but the power of grace enabling you to endure it, to bear up under it. That's what Paul means. We wouldn't be taught as well as God intends if he just took the trial away. But he enables us to bear up under it. That's a far more wonderful expression of his love and kindness than merely taking it away from us. As a parent, there's some things that you need to teach your children that you can't remove the difficulty. You want them to learn from it when sentimentalism says, take it away. No, you want them to become seasoned. You want them to grow and become strong. And you'll step in. You won't allow them to be tempted beyond what they're able. You'll help them if they're going down. But you're going to stand on the sidelines praying for them that God will build them up in the midst of these things. And why did God send your trial and then bid you to cast your burden upon him? What is your great encouragement? It is that God cares for you. You're the apple of his eye, an eye that never blinks, an eye that promises to guide you, an eye that ever looks upon you with tender affection, working all things, even painful trials, together for your good. And to what end? That you may learn humility in the things that you suffer. Learn, therefore, to view your trials through the lens of God's love, a love that ever cares for you, a love that lays trials upon you with a mighty hand that's moderated by unfailing mercy and always directed to your good, that you might grow in the grace of him who in the hour of his greatest need and temptation affirmed, not my will, but thine be done. Your Savior rose from his knees, enabled by the power of that conviction to purchase your salvation. We grow in his grace as we work out our salvation with that same conviction. Happy are the humble. Jesus stated it this way: blessed are those who mourn, for what? They shall be comforted. So realize that it is good and right to bow yourself under the mighty hand of God who does all things well. Just one more thing before we come to application. Because God cares for you, he will lift you up according to his timing and not your own. Wait upon the Lord. You see, humility is an expectant grace. It is a grace with strong lungs, lungs to cry out to God for assistance, and lungs to run the long race before it receives its prize. Humiliation may last long before exaltation, but you may be sure that the same hand that casts you down will lift you up. God will exalt you before the gathered universe on the last day. And he will lift you up with his mighty hand after he has humbled you, even now as you press on in faithfulness toward that day. Don't give up. Your crown, you see, is even in God's hand right now. So what does this say to us by way of concluding application? I'll try to be brief, briefer than I was last Lord's Day. First of all, young Christian, learn to submit yourself to the leadership of the church. Do you wish to grow in grace? One chief means God has provided for your growth is honoring your pastor's God-given role as your shepherd. Heed his preaching and follow him as he follows Christ. Hebrews 13, verse 7. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Hebrews 13, 17. Obey your leaders. He's talking about leaders within the church. The same ones who led you. Verse 7. And submit to them. Why? For they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. They're to do this very soberly. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Let me ask you, do you obey the teaching and imitate the example of your pastor as he or as they follow the Lord? If not, why not? Do you even know your pastor well enough to see if his example is worthy of your imitation? You cannot follow what you do not see, and you cannot imitate him who you do not know. Or do you buck the leadership of the church, desiring to be more of a maverick that always wants to follow your own way and do your own thing? Jesus, as the chief shepherd, leads his sheep with both a staff and a rod. The staff he uses to snatch wandering sheep from danger. The rod he uses not only to ward off enemies, but even to break the leg of a wayward sheep so that it will learn not to wander far from the shepherd. Be humble, not proud, young people. Secondly, brethren, if you wish to be happy and useful servants in the church, learn to live humbly before your brothers and sisters in the church. A self-centered servant is a contradiction in terms. It's an oxymoron. So is a haughty Christian. We cannot live humbly before one another, serving one another, experiencing sweet unity as a body of God's people, unless we learn to value one another before ourselves. Jesus is our example. I don't have time to look at it, but look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Thirdly, beware of pride's disguises that prevent you from seeking help from God and from your brethren. You see, pride wears disguises. It's a sneaky sin. It even masquerades at times as humility. First of all, the disguise of self-sufficiency. Oh, I don't need your help. No. And so you refuse to seek help from the Lord, and you actually take pride in bearing your burden alone because you think you can get by without God and without your brethren. So you don't share prayer requests. You don't open your heart and humble yourself before your brothers and sisters, seeking God's face and seeking their help. The disguise, pride disguises itself as self-sufficiency. Furthermore, pride wears the disguise of self-satisfaction. There are actually some Christians that take a perverse delight in groaning under their load because it gets the attention and gains the sympathy of their brethren. And rather than seeking their help and seeking God's help, they walk around like this, spiritually speaking. Oh, woe is me. The help is right there, but they don't seek it. God doesn't help those who help themselves. God helps the helpless. Fourthly, refuse to heed common objections to bowing yourself under God's mighty hand. And I paraphrase common objections from a sermon by Thomas Boston. Three objections. First of all, if I make myself vulnerable by expressing my needs to my brethren, they will think less of me as a Christian. We all want people to think better of ourselves than we really are, don't we? But we don't want them to see us, as it were, in our spiritual skivvies. And so we don't get honest with them. No, God exalts the humble in the eyes of his true people. And furthermore, God will use your transparency to humble the proud in the church. Second objection, if I don't exalt myself, nobody else will. Therefore, I must lift myself up. Wrong. You don't need to exalt yourself. Your responsibility is to humble yourself. And you humble yourself, and you have the promise that God will lift you up. His way is best. You try to exalt yourself, you're going to make a muck of things. Objection number three. I am sure that I will never be exalted if I allow myself to be humbled. Wrong again. You see, the way down is the way up. You abase yourself and God will lift you up. Fifthly, learn to hear the voice of God speaking in your trials if you would receive the hand of God lifting you up from your trials. First of all, learn to hear God's voice calling you to repentance. Humble people are a repentant people. Realize that you must first bow your heart at his feet, confessing your sin before he will lift you up. Until you've confessed your sin, you've never really been humbled. God exalts the penitent. He resists the proud. Secondly, learn to hear God's voice calling you to look to him for assistance when he calls you to bear legitimate burdens. There's some burdens that God puts upon you that no one else can bear but him. But God helps you bear your load. And you cannot without his assistance. You need to ask him for help, and he delights to give the help. Thirdly, learn to hear God's voice in the offers of others to help you bear your burdens. Galatians 6 and verse 2. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Are you a burden bearer? Well, yeah, I look in the mirror all the time and I'm a burden. Do you look beyond your burden to other people's burdens that in helping them lift their burden, yours rolls off your back? We're so self-fixated and focused, aren't we? Finally, learn to hold a lowly opinion of yourself that you might hold a high opinion of God. One man has observed that our opinion of ourselves is like our shadow. It is always largest when the sun is at the greatest distance. And by the degrees as the sun approaches, our shadow shortens so that at high noon, under the zenith of the sun, our shadow disappears beneath our feet. And so it is with our opinion of ourselves, beloved. While we are at the greatest distance from God's gracious influences, we think most highly of ourselves. But as God approaches, our self-esteem shrinks until we receive the full measure of his grace, and then we become nothing in our own eyes, and God becomes our all in all. You see, pride is a very dangerous sin. It's a matter of wrong perspective. We look at ourselves very highly, and we look at others very lowly, and we look sometimes at God as if he's not existent. You see, if we are to receive maximum benefit from God's humbling hand, we must be convinced of our folly and our need, as well as his love and his care. In other words, we must decrease so that he must what? Increase. Until we are nothing and he is everything. Let's pray. Our Father, how can we look in the mirror of your word and not see the fiendish sin of pride written all over our faces. Oh Lord, your Son came into this world. He humbled himself, coming from glory, becoming a man. And he became the servant of men that he might save sinners by his own death. And we pray that if there's anyone here in this place this morning, that they would hear the voice of the shepherd calling them from their sin. That they would see their own pride in seeking to save themselves as folly. And they would cast it off and they would run on the feet of faith and repentance to Jesus Christ and bow at his cross. Amen. And Lord, we pray for the rest of us who know the Lord, but yet we don't know his humility. Well, we want to know his power, but we don't realize that it's perfected in our weakness. So Lord, make us weak that you might make us strong in Christ. Make us to be servants of others, that we might be like him who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Oh, help us in these things. We're natively proud. Help us to be continually humbled under the mighty hand of God, because we know that he will lift us up because he cares for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.